listening to the podcast of Williamsburg Christian Church, a community of faith joining God's pursuit of restoring lives. We hope you enjoy this week's podcast.
Father, we are so grateful that you are the famous one, and you indeed are famous. Father, we ask that you would cleanse us of our failures, of our selfishness, Father, of our just our weaknesses, and forgive us, Father. Forgive me. Just help us to be the people we need to be for you. Father, we need you here and ask that you remain here and work in this place this morning. Father, we ask that you would be with Cookie and her family, that you would give them comfort and grace and strength. We ask that you would heal her brother, and we ask that you would just show yourself strong in this situation somehow. Father, we have members of our family who are hurting for a variety of reasons. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, even, Father, would you bring healing? Would you bring restoration? Would you bring conviction? Father, convict us in the weaknesses of our lives and give us the faith and the courage to obey and surrender to you so that we may obey. Father, this morning, would you open our eyes that we would see clearly? Would you open our minds that we would think and understand fully? Would you open our ears that we could hear? Would you open our hearts that we would feel the invitation you extend to us through this gathering, through communion, through the songs, through the offering, through the teaching of your word? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, you know, we've been in this series, Reclaim the Good Life, and we have principally been in the Romans 6 and been working through that text, and we're coming to the end of that text. Now what we're going to do is use that text as a catalyst. We're going to take some of the thoughts that Paul had from that text and just unpack those in a larger narrative and in a larger way. So I wanted to begin with this text this morning, Romans 6. We're going to pick up at verse 15, and then we'll move on from there. Verse 15, Romans chapter 6. What then? Should we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Do you not know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I'm using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. And what fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Last week we talked about this idea of slavery. We talked about this idea that Paul chose this metaphor to help us understand that all of us, one way or the other, are slaves to something. Every person in this room is a slave to something. Whether you are a slave to yourself or to some sort of fill-in-the-blank, to your own desires, to what you're trying to set up for your life. In other words, whatever it is that dictates how you live your life and what you're living your life for, there's a really good chance that you can trace steps to a throne, and on that throne will sit whatever that is. It could be your spouse, it could be success, it could be your job, it could be yourself. Could be just rebellion and living a good time. Whatever we want to phrase it and however we want to frame it, we're a slave to that. Or we're a slave to God. Now, the other thing God would say, that's being a slave to sin. That's being a slave to living a life however you want to live it because you want to live it for yourself. And you're free to do that. Just understand that the Bible says that's being enslaved to sin. However, if we're enslaved to righteousness, we're a slave to God, what it is we have trusted that God has proclaimed a new life over us. And we have reclaimed this new life that God has given us. And we've reclaimed it on the sole basis of the work of Jesus Christ alone. We've claimed it based upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone. God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves, and we're trusting that and we live to that. And so we become enslaved to that. But if we ever move out of that and start living just simply the way we want to live, then we've moved out of this being free from sin, and now we become in bondage to sin again. And that's not something we choose to do just haphazardly. This is a lifestyle issue. This is me choosing to live a life that is really just contrary to what God wants. And that is the rough edge of this text. And so what we talked about was what's really involved after our salvation and what's really involved in living the Christian life is nothing less than a change of master. Every one of us need a change of master. Whether I'm the master of my life or my wife or my desires or good time or, you know, whatever it is, or God. If we're going to obey the way of God, we have to surrender. And if we're going to surrender, there has to be a change of master. Now, don't normally do this publicly, like from this place, but if you missed last week, I'm asking you to go to the podcast or go to the website and listen to the message from last week so you can catch this whole surrender idea. Because it's rich and it's the core, I think it's the thrust of Romans 6 as a whole. So if you will, go listen to that. That way we don't have to spend a lot of time sort of rehashing that anymore. But just understand we need a change of master. And if we're going to have a change of master, then what that means is someone has to be an authority in our life. That means I'm no longer the authority for my life. My wife, my son, my friends, you. No one else is the authority in my life but God himself. Because he's master. And he's Lord. And essentially that's what a master is. A master is Lord. And a Lord is authority. I think when we fail to realize oftentimes in this world of grace is that grace does come from a God who is Lord. Grace exists because judgment first exists. See, if there's no judgment, if there's no God who deems what is right and wrong, good and bad, holy and unholy, sin and not, if there's no God who says, this is the way of life, then there's no need for grace because grace is God doing for us what we could never do. And we can't keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Every one of us have broken them. Every one of us have broken something. Every one of us have sin. Every one of us had sin. Every one of us were dead in sin. And every one of us have a choice whether or not we choose Jesus to awaken our hearts and awaken our life and give us salvation and a life that we've called the good life, which is a life that follows the way of Jesus with our hearts, with our decisions, our choices, and faithfulness. But we do. We fail to remember that grace exists because judgment first existed. And I wonder sometimes if I fail to remember then, who God really is. If forgetting that judgment exists first, then maybe I'm forgetting who God really is. Maybe I'm forgetting just how beautiful and majestic and how totally other God is. See, some of us are raised in very legalistic environments. I was raised in an environment that never talked about grace. All we ever talked about was judgment, and all we ever talked about was how basically it felt like God was dangling me over the pit of hell, ready to cut the string anytime. For any bad choice I made. And that was my life, man, and it was a fearsome life. And some of us have come up out of that, and so some of us sort of react to that. I had a person who was a member of the church we used to serve a few years ago, and this brother, he was raised in a legalist environment, but he hated to hear that God was a God of wrath. He hated that. And oddly enough, wrath is a key theme in the book of Romans alone. Matter of fact, without wrath, there's no good news. There's no gospel, because there's a whole lot of bad news first. Because of sin and rebellion and death. But he hated that. He hated it. And it's a very theologically central component. I mean, on the cross, you see the wrath of God and you see the love of God at the same time. You see the collision. God punishing the sin of the world, taking it upon himself, and God loving us so much that he took it upon himself. And yet this brother hated to hear the word wrath. And I think because we react, we overreact. But then there's some of us who all we've ever heard is grace. And Jesus is my homeboy, and he's my friend, which the Bible says he is, and he's my brother, which the Bible says he is, and he's accessible, and he's the Jesus of the Gospels. You know, I'm the red-letter Christian, the one who pays attention to just the red letters and not the rest of the stuff. And so we see our pictures of Jesus in Western America, and he's you know, this American dude with brown eyes and, I mean, black hair, looks, you know, with this really well-groomed beard. Or if we watch TV, he's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus who looks like he came from Sweden. With this like flowy robe, and he's this real soft-spoken, almost Woodstock impression of Jesus. And it's our attempt to make God human, as if we need to make God human because he made himself human. He did that. And then we forget about the beauty and the grandeur and the splendor of Jesus when he was, as the Bible said, the Word that became flesh, that existed before all time, that always has been and always will be. And always is. We forget about God as Lord and authority. And then we miss, I think, some of the beauty of what it is we have as a grace-centered, saved people. And you can even hear it in our language, church. You hear it in our language when we talk so freely and frivolously about hell. We say, go to hell. Or we say, that person's in hell. And to me, that just shows me that we don't understand the beauty and the majesty and the power of Holy God. Because that's not anything to be taken lightly. Not at all. We should say those things with tears in our eyes because we understand who God is. And we understand what it is we've been rescued from. But we forget the bigness and the awesomeness of God. And so John, the apostle of Jesus, who in his own gospel sort of deemed himself the disciple whom Jesus loved, John walked with Jesus through it all. He was the one disciple that didn't abandon Jesus on the cross. John saw Jesus at his most glorious of moment in the transfiguration and in his most horrible and insulting and shameful moment on the cross. John walked with Jesus through it all. He saw it all with Jesus. And so now he finds himself exiled on this island called Patmos, which is 50 miles west of Ephesus. He receives this revelation from God. The word revelation literally means the unveiling of. It doesn't mean what we come to believe it to mean, which is a strange, weird book that we don't understand. Because really, let's be honest, ultimately that's what revelation is. It's this book that we just don't understand, that Christians like have a good time trying to figure out, you know, when, I don't know, I'm just going to throw this out there, just completely hypothetical, like when the world's going to end, just kind of throw that out there, and sort of, you know, spend all this money and do that, and try and figure it all out, never mind what Jesus said, but, you know, Revelation, you know, it's this really cool book, or whatever, and there's all these different views. Well, John wrote the thing. John was revealed to him about what God is and looks like, and mainly it's about Jesus Christ, ultimately. And we'll show that in just a moment. But Revelation was written to a very specific people. It was written to seven churches. It was written to seven churches to share with these seven churches the sense of who Jesus Christ really is too. See, these Christians who lived under Rome oppression, and Rome was the only world power. The only world power at that time, and it was an impressive and oppressive regime, an imperial government. Caesar was seen as Lord. As a matter of fact, there was a saying that says salvation belongs to no other but Caesar alone. And Christians lived in this world where they were supposed to see Jesus as Lord, where they were supposed to see Jesus as King and their allegiance is to Jesus, and they believed that. These people were sold out to Jesus, these Christians. But yet, in their faith, believing in the resurrected Messiah and King of Kings, they were also taught that Jesus was returning again soon, and they waited and longed for his return because their husbands and their spouses and their children were being killed for their faith by the Roman government. And they needed hope. They needed to be reminded that God in Jesus Christ was beautiful and gracious, but God in his majesty and in his power is still beautiful and gracious and, by the way, awesome. And so God wanted the people of who lived in Rome who were Christians to at least understand this. Caesar, though he may be an earthly king, is a parody of the real king. And Rome, though it may be the earthly political system and the dominating government, no matter how you spin it, it is just a parody of the real government, which is the kingdom of God that will never end. And so he wrote them this letter through John. There are three basic approaches to Revelation, sort of three basic readings. You could see Revelation as meaning having to do with just the past alone. That Revelation is a book written way back then about way back then. And so you have people who approach Revelation and you're trying to figure out, okay, which one is, you know, which Caesar and which one is what government and which one's toppled by what. And they spend their time doing that and reading Revelation. But ultimately, Revelation becomes a book written then about then. I'm not going to argue that. I don't think that's the most helpful reading. But then there's a second approach, whereas it's all about the future. Every bit, from the beginning to end, it's all about the future. And to me, that misunderstands about half of the book. But nonetheless, it definitely has a future aspect to it, clearly. It's telling about the future. And so they call it apocalyptic. And here's the thing about that. Revelation is apocalyptic literature, but please hear me on this. The Greek word apocalypse, it doesn't mean the equivalent of meteorites and you know, coming down and like trampling the world in this great sort of battle. That's not what apocalypse means. Apocalypse literally means the unveiling of. Apocalypse literally means unveiling of. It does not mean end of the world. So when it's called apocalyptic literature, it is literature that is unveiling something. It's unveiling what is happening in the present and unveiling what will happen in the future. Which leads us to the third basic reading, which is what I believe to be the most helpful, is that Revelation was written to real people in a real time for a very present time, and that shows us presently what is happening in the world in which we live when the curtain between the physical and the spiritual has been pulled back. In other words, Revelation has a very present reality and a very future reality. And so John is on this island, and God pulls the curtain back that separates the physical from the spiritual and helps John to understand this, that what's happening in the spiritual that cannot be seen is still working itself out in the physical. Which leads us to our text. Revelation 1. I don't have this on the screen, but I want to read just the first three verses of chapter 1 so we catch it. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves, another word, his slaves, what must quickly take place. In the first four words of this book, it is revealed what this book is about. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So before we go any further, we have to understand that the book of Revelation is going to land at the feet of Jesus Christ. It is about, principally about Jesus. Not all of our other attempts to interpret. He sent and signified it through his angel to his slave, John, who testified to God's word and the testimony about Jesus Christ and all he saw. Blessed is the one who reads, and blessed are those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep what is written, because the time is near. There's blessing in the reading of this book. John, or Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother, and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony about Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are literal churches, literal people. And listen to what John says. Now, don't get lost in the words, and don't get lost in the details. Understand that this is a vision given to John to show him what is, and yes, what is to come. This is a picture. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, that's Jesus, dressed in a long robe and with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, his eyes like a fiery flame, his feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace, and his voice like the sounding of cascading waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining like the sun at midday. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. He laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write what you have seen, what is, and what will take place after this. This is a slightly different vision of the blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Swedish-looking Jesus, isn't it? A slightly different vision of the picture of Jesus with the black hair and sort of American white guy. This is a slightly different version of Jesus than the Jesus of my homeboy on the shirt. This is a slightly different version of Jesus that says you can claim him as your Lord and Savior and live as though you don't even know him throughout the rest of the week, isn't it? This is a slightly different version of Jesus This is a Jesus that when John saw him with these fiery eyes and this white that he couldn't even hardly describe, and this sash around his chest, fine bronze in his feet, and this sword coming out of his mouth. And John looks at this Jesus and he says, I fell like a dead man. I saw this Jesus and it was so fearsome and so awesome and so majestic and so huge and so scary that I fell like a dead man. This too, church, is Jesus. This is Jesus in his glory. This is the Jesus that wrecks my heart because he loves my heart. This is the Jesus who has the authority in my life because he's that powerful. This is the Jesus who created life and probably knows best how to live it and therefore should have a say-so on how I live my life. Jesus should have a say-so on how I love my wife even when I mess it up. Jesus should have a say-so on how I love my kid even when I mess it up. And this is the Jesus that should bring me to repentance and should bring me to humility because I look at him and there's no way I can stand before this Jesus and not respond like John. John was in the bosom of Jesus. John saw Jesus in the transfiguration. John saw Jesus on the cross. John walked with Jesus, saw Jesus stub his toe, heard Jesus say, ouch, saw Jesus make bread and fish, and yet John saw this Jesus and fell like a dead man. This is Jesus, church. This is Jesus too. And this is holy Jesus. This is powerful Jesus. This is Jesus we can't even fathom. This is Lord. This is God. This is King. See, this kind of response has happened before, though. When God revealed himself in particular ways, this kind of response that John had happened many, many years ago in the history of people, of God's people. Remember Exodus? God had split the Red Sea and delivered them from slavery. They saw God do these amazing things. They saw him deliver them. They saw him work these terrible plagues. They saw God part the sea. They saw God lead them by this pillar. And now they're about to receive the Ten Commandments. And listen to what happens in Exodus 19. On the third day when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a loud trumpet sound, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. And then look at the people's response in chapter 20. All the people witnessed the thunder and lightning, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain surrounded by smoke. When the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. You speak to us and we'll listen, they said to Moses, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. God has always been this majestic. And he's so majestic that no matter how big Mount Sinai is, all God has to do is simply sneeze and it's covered in smoke. And it's enveloped and it's in thunder and the lightning and everything is shuddering around him and just shaking. So much so that this beautiful God, this God of heaven and earth, this creator being, this Lord of hosts, this Almighty, this Adonai, this Jehovah, this Yahweh reveals himself so much to the point that the people aren't running up going, yay God, woohoo, pep rally, trying to go give him a chest bump and a high five and do prayer songs. No, they're standing back, they're running, and they're shuddering in fear, and they're saying, Moses, please, if he speaks to us, we will die. That is holy, majestic God too. This changes things. This is the creator God who is infinite, who reminds me that I am the created finite. You may have power over people, but you have nothing compared to God. That should humble you. That should humble me. I may have influence over people, but I will stand before holy God. That should humble me. Oh, but we're saved by grace. I get that. But remember, if there were no judgment, there would not be a need for grace. It doesn't change who God is. John walked with Jesus. John loved Jesus and was loved by Jesus. But when he saw Jesus, he fell as though he was dead. I'm not going against that. But the irony of it is, the sadness of it is, the tragic of it is, there are people sitting in this place who are living lives in sin, who are rebelling against God, who don't even care as if this really matters. And I don't understand how in my life any of us could come to a place in our lives where we could think that this doesn't matter. That this kind of beautiful and majestic and lovely God who has shown himself to us in this man, Jesus Christ, died on a cross, was risen again for us, who is still at the same time the same Jesus who has a sword coming out of his mouth with fiery flames in his eyes, with this incredible presence, how we could even still think that living in sin is worth it. I don't understand it. And yet I did it. I did it. I lived that way. And every time I speak ill of somebody, I live that way. Every time I treat my wife unlike I'm supposed to, I live that way. Every time I treat my child like I'm supposed to, I live that way. When I look at the man who's of a different skin color and call him a name in my spirit, I live that way. When I look at someone of a different nationality, I'm forgetting who Jesus is. And so are you. And it matters. It matters. And so we wonder, where does a God this beautiful sit? Where does a God this powerful reign? What is worthy of this God's presence? So John catches a glimpse of heaven as it is right now in Revelation 4. Beginning verse 1, after this I looked, there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven a throne was set. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated like jasper. He looked like jasper and a translucent red gem. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around that throne were 24 thrones, and on the 24 thrones sat 24 elders, dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. Burning before the throne were seven fiery torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. And you can even see John fishing for a description. In the middle of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like a calf. And the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, 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 Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne and say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. See, we read this and we get lost and start wondering, who are the 24 elders and what do the creatures represent? And we miss the picture that is being painted. We miss the reality of the heavenly vision that exists even as we speak. That God is so beautiful and that which surrounds him is so amazingly, unimaginably present that words even fail to cast a clear picture. But one thing is certain, this God is holy. And this God's presence is awesome and powerful. One thing is certain is that this God is above all things. That he created all things and in all things exists simply because he chooses for them to. That this God is so powerful and so in control that no matter how much my finite little mind and my finite little hands and my finite little feet with my finite little bank account and my finite little house tries to make anything worthy in this life, this God is the one who attaches and defines and is what worthy could ever be and ever should be defined is God. You want to know what worthy is? It's God. You want to know what success is? It's God. You want to know what beauty is? It's God. You want to know what right is? It's God. What holy is? It's God. You want to know what it isn't? Us. Us. Me. It's God. He is that beautiful and that amazing and that powerful and that worthy. We talk a lot about receiving our crowns as saved ones of God, and perhaps we will, but here, these 24 elders are laying their crowns down before the one who wears the most glorious of crowns. See, this is God. Jesus in the flesh is God. Jesus with the sword coming out of his mouth, sitting on the throne, looking like jasper and a red gem, is God. The Hallmark version of Jesus is tragic. The amazing thing about this God, church, is he lives here. But yet this God in Jesus Christ has chosen to take up residency in our hearts too. Somehow, this God, this big and powerful, in his own way through his grace and through the gospel, has chosen to live inside of you and me. But here's the thing. Jesus will fit inside your heart, but he will not fit inside your preferences. He will not fit inside who we want him to be and who I want him to be. He will not fit inside my priorities. Instead, he seeks to be the Lord and the authority of my life who tells me what is and should be a priority. That changes things. It changes how I love my wife, how I try to love my wife. It changes how I spend my money, how I try to spend my money. It changes how I see people of a different color than me. It changes how I see my enemy. It changes how I see those who have betrayed me. It changes how I see church and what is valuable at church. It changes everything because it's God and I am nothing. The irony of this is in Romans 9, Paul said that we are the clay and God is the potter. See, I'm just a little piece of clay trying to share with other pieces of clay what the potter looks like. Like really, that in and of itself is absurd. He's the potter. He's the king. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God. And yet Jesus in his power and his majesty, in his beauty, his wonder, and his splendor, still pursues you. He is the hound of heaven still pursuing you. God had every right to tell me, Fred, you did that, you fix it. He's God. He could do it. He could do what he wants to do. He has every right to look at us and say, you're bad, your problem, work it out. But instead, it's grace. It's Jesus Christ doing for us what we could never do for ourselves and coming down and making it right. I can't believe that. Because I know what I deserve. And frankly, the Bible says, I know what we all deserve. And yet God still comes. He still pursues. Because he's the Lion of Judah. Yes, powerful, ferocious, strong. But he is the Lamb of God, innocent and gentle and true. The one who died in our place. Who lived the life we could not live. Brennan Manning puts it this way when talking about the lion and the lamb. He envisioned Jesus saying something like this. Please listen. I will not leave you alone. You are mine. I know each of my sheep by name. You belong to me. If you think I am finished with you, if you think I am a small God that you can keep at a safe distance, I will pounce you like a roaring lion, tear you to pieces, rip you to shreds, and break every bone in your body. Then I will mend you, cradle you in my arms, and kiss you tenderly. As terrible And yet, as peaceful as that may sound, that is our God. He is the God who could pounce humanity and rip it to shreds, but yet in Jesus Christ has said that he wants to tenderly hold you and kiss you and save you. But do not forget that the same one who is Lamb of God is the Lion of Judah. The same one who is Son of Man is the Son of God. The same one who hailed from Nazareth is the one who hails from heaven. The same one who was born in a peasant home is the same one who is the King of Kings. The same one who seeks to live in your heart is the same one who rules and reigns over all of creation. And he is the one who has the authority in your life. He is the one who can say how to live. You can seek happiness however you want to seek happiness. But the good life will not come unless you surrender to Jesus.